this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. And Lord, we pray that as we come together to lift up our voices and praise you, Lord, to open your word and hear from you, Lord, that our love for you would grow deeper. Lord, that our heart for the lost, Lord, would burn much more brightly, and especially in the days we live in, Lord, we know that things are going to come to a close. And we know how much you love everybody, Lord, that you have created. And so we just ask that you would bless this time. And as the time draws short, help us to be a light on a hill, that witness and testimony to a lost world. And Lord, that in that also we are drawing closer to you until we're with you forever, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. As we pick up, we need to recognize there are types in the Old Testament of what was to be, or it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in the New Testament, and all of that pointing to Christ and pointing to the church and the work that the Lord is doing now through the church and the saints. Abraham, and as we looked at chapter 22, Abraham is a type of our Heavenly Father, where Isaac is a type of the Son of God, or the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we looked last week at how that Abraham's obedience to take Isaac up for the sacrifice was pointing towards the cross, and that God ultimately would provide himself the sacrifice, and as his son would climb up upon that cross for the death of us all. Sarah is a type of Israel. God called Israel, remember, to be his wife, his bride, and they're really kind of turning away from him as and he had called them adulterous. He had handed them a writ of divorce. In their turning away, he had put them away and declared that separation from them because of their idolatry and their rebellious heart. So chapter 22, we have the sacrifice of Isaac as it points to the sacrifice that Christ would make for the sins of the world. Chapter 23, we have the death of Sarah, we're going to look at tonight. The bride of God who is set aside, not forgotten, and we're going to look at that. There's a part of the church that believes in a replacement theology. Nothing has been replaced, and we're going to see that very clearly as we read through this. A setting aside of the bride, and then chapter 24, a finding of a bride for Isaac, and we're going to see really a neat picture of the servant being a type of the Holy Spirit bringing a bride to the son, to Abraham's son, the father's son. So we pick up chapter 23. We recognize, and we always need to be reminded, though, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we find out what the Scriptures had said about Christ all along through the New Testament writings. And it was all there. It was a mystery to the prophets. We're told that they had a great desire to know exactly what it was they were writing about. They knew that they were writing about Messiah and the salvation from God that would come for all of mankind, but they weren't sure exactly what it was. They just they had a faith and a belief that God was going to, in fact, save mankind. And so Even from the beginning, we had seen the very first words of Scripture in the Hebrew gives us a picture of God's plan for redemption, that He would send His Son as a sacrifice on the cross, giving His life for the sins of the world. And so, chapter 23, verse 1, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And interesting, you know, that he wasn't with her when she passed on. It's likely that he was either out tending to the flocks, and we know that he had grown in all of his possessions and all of his servants and stuff like that. He's going to be called a prince of God by the locals that he's going to deal with to buy some land and a gravesite. So he had a lot going on, and he wasn't beside her when the Lord called her home, and so he came, it says, to mourn for her. Probably in the south where his flocks were being tended to. Yet it was comforting to know that Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. It's really kind of a sweet picture that we get here, that she died in Hebron. The word or the name Hebron, or the Hebrew for Hebron, is fellowship. And what God is telling us, and what the Holy Spirit is telling us through the Scripture, is that she died in fellowship. Although Abraham was not there to comfort her, we understand that the Lord was there to comfort her as she had fellowship. And we know that David, as he wrote the 23rd Psalm, said, "And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for the Lord is with me." And you get that picture that although Abraham wasn't there, Sarah went on or passed on. And very clearly, she had nothing to fear because the Lord was with her there in fellowship as God called her home. And it said, then Abraham, verse 3, stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, "I am a foreigner and a sojourner among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I might bury my dead out of my sight." And burial, and it's kind of interesting, the language, because kind of, that's kind of harsh, you know. He wants to bury and get her out of the way. That's not really what's being said. Burial really was a sign of great respect and an understanding that God had, an understanding of the resurrection, that there was a resurrection body coming. So they would bury their dead and buy land, and it was usually done by family. So they tried to buy a tomb that was large enough to accommodate a number of the family. So he was showing this or doing this out of a sign of respect for Sarah. Remember, Abraham was a man of great faith, and he knew that for Sarah, that her pilgrimage, though here on earth, was over, but the eternal communion with the Lord had just begun, and you know, he realized and was looking forward. You know, one of those things, and those of us that have lost loved ones, I believe it draws us, for those of us that have faith in Christ and understanding that God has prepared a place and that there is an eternity before us, and that when our loved ones go there, it kind of takes and you know, God said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I believe that even like this, Abraham, it was much more clear to Abraham that he was just a pilgrim on this earth, and much more real because Sarah, this woman that he had loved and spent a lot of his life with, or most of his life with up to this time, had gone on to be with the Lord. And so you see this heart and this understanding. Look, I'm just passing through right now, but I need to bury my wife, who I loved a great deal. And I believe that for those of us that have lost loved ones, it, you know, knowing that our loved ones are there, it kind of refocuses us at times. And you know, one day I'm going to get to see my father. I know that again. And so we have that hope to be reunited again. And so he says, and the sons of, verse 5, Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince, or a prince of God among us. And they recognized that that he was but blessed and highly favored, we like to say. Abraham, God's hand was upon Abraham everywhere he went. And says, bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold from you his burial place, that you may bury your dead. Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth, and he spoke to them, saying, if it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zoar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at the full price as property for a burial place among you. Machpelah, it's a neat name. I don't know how many of you have been around the area for a long time. Down at Woodward, between 8 and 9 Mile, is a cemetery. It's a Jewish cemetery that is Jewish owned, and it's called Machpelah. How many of you know that or know of that cemetery down there, Machpelah? We do, actually. Denny, tree work. Denny has kind of a contract for that place. Whenever they need anything cleaned up or any trees trimmed and stuff like that, he tells me he's going to Machpelah, the place where Sarah was buried. You know, and so kind of a little bit different, but it's neat that they would name the cemetery that, understanding that it was the burial place initially of Sarah and would be of many more of Abraham's family. The name Machpelah literally means double door. And it's kind of a neat picture that we have, that Abraham desired double door, this land that has this specific burial site on it. In John chapter 10, verse 7 and through 9, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And so it's interesting that we see this understanding of a place of burial, with an understanding with the faith that Abraham had, that although Sarah was leaving or giving her final breath on earth, or had given her final breath on earth, that there was access into the presence of the Lord where she would be in eternity with him. That understanding of a place to pass through, that double door to go in and out of. And Christ said, I am that door. I am the door. And anybody that believes in me will be saved and goes in and out. Also interesting, this is the first mention of weeping or tears in Scripture. And you know, you've got everything that had gone on through the flood and the loss of so much life and stuff. But very specifically, we know that as Jesus looked upon Jerusalem, knowing that they would reject him and that they would miss that time, that moment of visitation that had been promised, that he was in fact the Messiah, that their heart wasn't desiring for a savior. They wanted a king, a ruler that would come in and set things right, but that they were going to miss it. It says Jesus wept as the nation that turned from God would reject his son. Ultimately, we are the recipients of God's salvation through their rejection, as the gospel would be for all of the world. But we see that same picture as Abraham would weep as Sarah passed on and would be buried. So, verse 10, now Ephron dwelt among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth, all who entered at the gate of his city, saying, and now this is culturally, it's still the same way, I guess, in the Middle East, for anybody that's been in the Middle East, but this is going to be normal business practices of the Middle East. They dicker and they haggle. They ask for outrageous amounts of money, not expecting to get it. It's a game. It's almost like a game, it seems like to them. And it's the same. It's interesting. The same thing in Mexico. When we used to go down there, and you go talk to the merchants. You know, the price that's on it, or the price that they initially ask, is never the price that you pay. But we're going to see some interesting. And it's almost like a shell game. Verse 11, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it." And he certainly has no intention of giving it to Abraham. But he says, "I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you. Bury your dead." And then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, please hear me, I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there." And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, "My lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead." So it's, the game is being played. And if you understand kind of the culture and stuff, it's actually it's something that they enjoy very much. It's not worth 400 shekels, and he certainly wasn't expecting to get 400 shekels, but Abraham does a real interesting thing. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver. The currency of the merchants. No doubt he expected to negotiate probably to maybe even half of the 400 shekels. So he started high, but Abraham chooses not to negotiate nor even accept the gift from Ephron. And people are watching. You know, the Abraham's integrity was on the line here, and he chose not to compromise his integrity, but he paid what Ephron was asking. You know, there's that time when David had made a great mistake, and it affected tens of thousands of the children of Israel. And as he prayed for at the end, the Lord had required a sacrifice, and so he went and he purchased a threshing floor. And we know that he did it because he would not do anything that he knew wouldn't cost him something. And that same idea, Abraham was willing to pay the price to be able to do this and show respect for Sarah. So the field, verse 17, of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, double door, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of this city, of a city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, there is some this causes a big stir amongst those that want to prove that there are errors in the Scriptures. We know that it's inerrant, that it was breathed and inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but there are some who believe that this is a glaring error in Scripture. Acts 7:16. Before Stephen's death, as he was ministering to those that were around and sharing the gospel, he said, "And they were carried away back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem." And they say, Stephen's given a whole different story. He didn't say it was, you know, from Ephron, the father of the Canaanites, or of Hebron. And Shechem isn't Machpelah, or that area that we're reading about here in Genesis. So there's error. There's error in Scripture. Scripture tells us that Machpelah was the burial place first of Sarah. Then Abraham will be buried by Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac is buried there. Rebekah. Jacob buries Leah, only one of his wives there, the one that he realized really loved him. And so Jacob buried Leah in Machpelah, and then Jacob ultimately is the last buried there. So what's the deal with Hamor and a tomb in Shechem? Well, you just have to understand what else is going on, and you have to understand Abraham's going to live for very many more years after this. In fact, we're told that he's going to marry a woman named Keturah and have six more children with her. And so his family is actually going to grow. It's probable that Abraham purchased another tomb for the rest of the family. Shechem had a great significance to Abraham. So there's no doubt that at some point Abraham had worked his way or would have worked his way back to Shechem, because we knew that he was a pilgrim and he was, and moved around in that area of Canaan. It was possibly bigger than Machpelah so that it could accommodate more than just the six that we know from Scripture were ultimately buried in the tomb of Machpelah. Shechem, and the reason why Shechem was of great importance and to Abraham, if you remember, when he left Haran, when God called him out after he had taken that little detour and stayed at Haran in Haran for a while, that when he entered the land of Canaan, he came to Shechem, and what did he do at Shechem? He built the first altar. It was the first place of that altered life that God had called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to the land of promise. And so there he had built an altar. So there is, it is very likely that what Stephen was talking about was, as he was talking about Jacob and Joseph and Jacob coming out of Egypt after Jacob had died and returning Jacob for burial, but the rest of the families possibly, very possibly, could have been buried in Shechem. So it isn't an error. It's not in contrast to anything. It just is probably a piece of the rest of the story that we don't necessarily have, but it's not a problem as far as being a proof of error in Scripture. Sorry, I'm trying to think ahead while I'm talking to you about this. But so it says that, so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. In chapter 24, as we go, it says, in understanding, Abraham bought this and buries Sarah. We need to understand something, and it's something that I really pray about and seek the Lord about. When you preside over memorial services and understand the mourning and the hurt and the loss, the sense of loss that people have as loved ones move on. It's interesting, but the Psalm 116:15 says this, the Lord sees it this way, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. No doubt Abraham understood that Sarah was going to be in the presence of the Lord, and that the Lord was excited to call Sarah home. The promise is, and this foreshadows of what Jesus says in John chapter 14, starting at verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And this language actually plays into chapter 24 in the understanding of the betrothal process, the choosing of a bride for a son, the preparation of the son for the bride to come and all those things. It's actually really nestled in right here perfectly in Genesis, exactly what Jesus is saying here. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So the transition from chapter 23 to 24 takes us from Sarah, the bride of Abraham, or the father of faith, as Scripture tells us. And it's not that she's being replaced, but it's a putting away in that picture of Sarah being Israel, the children of Israel. And in is going to come Rebecca, the bride of Isaac. And we know that as we look at this, that Rebecca is a type of the bride of Christ or the church. And so we will see that type and that in chapter 24 as God is revealing his plan to bring in the church age that we are in right now. In Jewish culture, the marriage was arranged by the father. A dowry was paid and an agreement was made. As the agreement was made, cups of wine would be exchanged. And then what would happen was when the agreement was made, the son would return home and he would begin building a home for he and his bride to be. It would always be in the vicinity or pretty close to the father's house or the mother and father's house. It was often built adjoining or as an extension of the mother or father's house. And once the preparation of the home was to the father's liking and requirements, then he would send his son to call for his bride. And chapter 24 is a picture of the bridegroom and his bride, that is Jesus Christ and his church, as has been arranged by the Heavenly Father. And so chapter 24, verse 1, now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Isn't that neat? We're told, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that certainly is a picture of Abraham, isn't it? The father of faith, and it was his faith that was reckoned to him as righteousness as far as God was concerned. And then we're told, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. And we see that bear true in Scripture concerning Abraham, as God had blessed Abraham in all things, not with all things. And so those of you that like things, that's not a, don't get caught up in things. Things are neat. Things are good. But God's things, his love, his favor, his mercy, his grace, those things that he loves to pour out on his children abundantly and beyond measure. Man, those are the things we should be desiring in our lives. And he said that he'd provide everything that we need. We don't need to worry about those things. But verse 2 says, so Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had. This is weird. Please put your hand under my thigh. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And so it's not weird. It was the idea. It's believed that you'd put under the thigh or under the large part of the leg, that when somebody wanted to convey something very important to a servant to make sure that they hear it very clearly and don't mess it up, they would say, put your hand under my thigh, because that way you would have to bend down and be right in front of the person that was telling you. So as the instructions were giving, you could not move away, you could not be distracted, which then makes sense. But that was what was going on. And he said, I'm going to make you swear. that you will go and get a bride for my son. The servant, it's interesting, the servant's not named here. It is likely, and it's believed that it was Eliezer, and if you remember who Eliezer was the chief of his servants, that as he started getting a little bit, remember Abraham was starting to get a little bit anxious about what is this promise that God has made, that, you know, my descendants are going to be as the sand of the sea. He and Sarah tried to help God out and had a child with the servant Hagar. That wasn't what they were supposed to do. So God wasn't performing his promise in the time frame that Abraham wouldn't have liked. Many of us can understand that, right? Does God doesn't ever do anything in my time frame, which is now. I want everything now. We're talking about years. And so what does Abraham do? He calls his servant Eliezer and he says, hey, look, I am bequeathing everything to you. You are going to be my heir of all things, thinking that that would satisfy the promise that God had made, and this was a servant that Abraham trusted and loved a great deal, just as if he was a son. It was a sign of actually adopting Eliezer as a son and then giving him all of the possessions should anything happen to Abraham. And of course, God had to come and say, Abraham, it's not going to happen through Eliezer. It's going to happen through your son Isaac, the child of promise. And so, but he had already showed his hand, and so it's very likely this servant is Eliezer. But it's interesting that the servant is not named, and Eliezer in the Hebrew means God, my help. And here in this story, Eliezer, or the servant, is a type of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter, the Helper, the Paracletus, one who comes alongside to help. The servant not named because we know of the Holy Spirit's ministry. It's not about the Holy Spirit, is it? But he bears testimony of who? John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And so we see that picture of the work of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to turn everybody's hearts to Jesus Christ. And so he says, but you shall go to my country, verse 4, and to my kindred, and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. And this understanding, I love the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will never force anybody to do anything that they don't understand, that is not of the Lord, that is not given to us in Scripture. And we see so many things being done in the name of the Holy Spirit today that are off. God is a perfect gentleman. The Holy Spirit does not force anybody to do anything. It's a simple invitation that is given. It's not an authoritative command. And we're going to see that as the servant will go and invite Rebecca ultimately to come and meet his master. And so verse 7 says, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And what a beautiful picture there that we have there, that he was to go, but it was to be an invitation, not a forcing. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And when we see 10, and this is when it's spelled out like this with 10 camels, 10 is the number of, anybody know? 10 is the number of the law. And we get a picture of, it speaks of the 10 commandments that would be coming, the perfect and righteous requirement of God. We know of this, of the law, the commandments, those, the written law, not the verbal law. The Pharisees and the religious leaders, the rulers of Israel, made the law into something that nobody could even really comprehend. But God's law is very clear, and it speaks of our need. Really, it reveals our need for a Savior. What does it show us? It shows us that we fall short of God's perfect requirements. And so important to understand that. But we have this type, or this foreshadowing of the law that God would ultimately hand to Moses. And we talked about this before. We're not under the law, we're under grace. And that is a truth. But we still recognize that the law is perfect, and that, you know, we don't go stealing, we don't go murdering, we don't go coveting our neighbor's stuff. We don't put anything before God, those of us that love the Lord, right? If we love the Lord, he said, obey my commandments, and we prove our love by keeping him first and not doing these other things. The law, the Ten Commandments are good. They're still good. It doesn't mean that we don't observe the Ten Commandments. It just means that we're no longer under its penalty because of God's grace. And through God's grace, we have hope of eternal life, right? Not death, which is the wages of sin, and which is what the law requires. So a proper understanding of the Ten Commandments, do we still observe them? Yeah, but not by the letter of the law. We do it by understanding that Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those things by going to the cross and nailing those requirements to the cross on our behalf, and then shedding his blood that we might have forgiveness of sins. It's such a beautiful picture. But man, the Ten Commandments are still good, right? We understand that? We don't go around killing. We don't go around stealing. We don't go around in adultery and all these other things. So when we talk about we're no longer under the law, doesn't mean we don't observe God, that what God says is a good way to live. So verse 11, and he made his camels kneel down outside the city by the well, by a well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac, and by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. This is before God's command, before the restrictions on family marriages. The gene pool had not yet been degraded to the point where God knew that it needed to stop. So we understand that there was a point where God said that that could happen anymore, and it's gotten. We can see there's a ramping up of genetic issues amongst all of mankind, not being able to handle certainly the way we live, the things we eat and stuff like that, a breakdown of genetics. And it's going to continue, but this was still closer to the time when genetics were pure. So our understanding of not marrying relatives and stuff like that is based on something God did that was not in play from the beginning. We understand that there's an original two, and from that, all of the earth started being populated. So now, The young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And so here comes Rebecca. She's very beautiful and a virgin. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what the Savior desires of the church, a chaste bride whose hearts are prepared for him? Paul's desire in writing to the Corinthian church said, he goes, I'd set you apart specifically as a chaste virgin for Jesus Christ. Verse 17 says, and the servant ran to meet her and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my Lord. Then she hastened and let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondering at her, and that would be a wonder, 10 camels can put away a lot of water. And she was drawing water for a long time. What a heart this woman had. And it says that, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And I think it was becoming very evident. But the Spirit today, and what is Scripture's end, is going to end with this very same call, and the heart of God, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and whoever is thirsty, come and drink of the water of life. That picture of the call of the church to a dying and thirsty world. So it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, who she bore to Nahor. And moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his many and his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told those of her mother's house these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. And many of us know the name of Laban. Laban is going to play a role down the road in the life of his nephew. But it says, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his master's wrists, and when he heard the words of the sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. And we see this. He's a trickster, and certainly he's a worldly guy. And first thing he notices, obviously, are the gifts that were given by the son, or by the father, to the servant to give to the one that would give this attention and draw the water. The Spirit gives the church even today gifts, and it's evident in Romans, Ephesians, and 1 Corinthians, the blessings that the Lord lavishes upon his church. But we know this, Jesus said, I am the way. And often we're wondering, are we doing the right thing? Are we on the right path? Are we in the will of the Lord? And if you want to know if you're on the right path or if you're wanting to be led by God, it's important that we understand what Christ is saying. The church was, remember, first called the way because it followed the way. And if you're living and walking in the way, you're on the right path to be led by the Lord. It's following Jesus Christ. And here we even see that he's, I was on the way, and he was As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. It was because he was on the way that he was being led and ended up where he needed to be. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels and provided straw and feed for the camels and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. So he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants, and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when he was old, and to him he has given all that he has. What do we see in John chapter 3, verses 35 and 36? But this, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. But just this foreshadowing, this understanding that the Father has given all that he has to the Son. Now my master made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way, and you shall take a wife for my son from my kindred and from my father's house. You will be clear from his oath when you arrive among my kindred, for they will not give her to you. Then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw from your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed from my master's son. So he's just sharing the same story to them, that it's by the hand of God, that God has led the whole thing, and he is the one ordaining the meeting and the choosing of Rebekah. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. She went down to the well and drew water, and I said to her, please let me drink. Then I asked her, "Or whose daughter are you?" And she said, the daughter of Bethuel. Oh, sorry. And she made haste, skip the verse, and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave me the camels, or gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head to worship and worship the Lord and bless the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. If not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord, we cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the Lord. And so we see that God had arranged all of it. And verse 54, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go. A few is written in. Let the woman stay with us days. At least 10, literally, the at least 10 is months. They're saying, let her stay for at least 10 months. They were starting to play a game. They had obviously enjoyed the gifts that they had received. So they're talking about up to 10 months, and after that she may go. And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so that I may go to my master." And literally 10 months. And so he's saying, look, you need to make the decision and let me go. And if she's the one that's supposed to go, she needs to go with me. And remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 28, says, "Then Peter said, 'So we have left all and followed you.' So he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life.'" And we know that, look, we are called out, and we are, you know, come out of there, and God has called his people out of Egypt. He has called men and women out of Babylon, and he's calling us out of the world to come and follow him. And it's so sad to watch people that have heard the truth and almost look like they're going to make a decision and to follow Christ, or even start, they come and they're all fired up at church, and it's not long, they're just sucked back in by the world. They choose to leave a foot there and remain there for a little bit of time, and it's not long before they're right back into the old habits and stuff. And so when that decision is made, it needs to be made. And then we get our eyes on the Lord and start following. So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south. Beer Lahairoi is a place where there was a well, and it's the well of the Lord sees. And this picture that he saw his bride coming, and his eyes were for his bride, and he was waiting, anxiously waiting. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. That is, literally, he went out to pray in the field in the evening. Isn't that just a great picture of our Lord? What was he always doing in the evening time? And he was telling the disciples, "Hey, look, you know what? You need to pray right now." And they were always falling asleep, but he was always praying. And he, even today, is at the right hand of the Father, praying for you and praying for me. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And it's that idea and that picture that she already loved someone that she had never met, she had never seen. And you know, when we share with people about what Christ has done in our lives, we're sharing a message about somebody that they have never met and never seen. But it's true, and even in our lives, Peter says it like this, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. And we have not seen him. We are going to see him. We see dimly. We know that the scripture says that. But we know what he has done for us. And she had not seen him, but that love for had already grown. And though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And it's an exciting thing because we understand all the promises and what Christ has done for us. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her in to his mother Sarah's tent, and she took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. And so we've just moved into that tent, to the tent that was vacated by Sarah, or in the picture of it being vacated by Israel by the rejection of Jesus Christ. The church has not replaced Israel. Replacement theology is not biblical. It's a reason to hate Israel is what it ultimately turns out to be. We have not replaced Israel. God is not done with Israel yet. Rebecca does not become Sarah. Remember, Sarah was the bride of the father of faith of Abraham. Israel, being the bride of God, has just been put away for the time. But the bride of Christ has moved into that place until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled and Christ returns and salvation comes to the nation of Israel. Scripture is very clear about that. But until that time, and you just get this, what a beautiful picture of Christ in the church, the bride and the bridegroom, and his great love for us and our call to love him. The neat thing, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul wrote this, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And this understanding, we get this picture of his great love for you and his great love for me and his love for the church and his desire to be with us. But in it we understand this: Israel has always been and will always be the apple of God's eye. But what we understand from this and from Scripture and what we're told in the Gospels and by Paul is that the church is the object of the Son's love. We are the bride of Christ, and he loves us dearly. And what does he ask us to do? He asks us to love him and to share that love with others as we come in contact with, as they come into our lives, and to share it with our loved ones. But this beautiful picture in the Old Testament, even in the lives of the patriarchs, is a foreshadowing and a type of the work that Christ was going to do as he would go to the cross and the church would come into existence. So we understand that the Old Testament was given as an example to us because it has been fulfilled every bit of it by what Christ has done as he came on your behalf and on my behalf, according to the will of the Father, that we might have hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so they understood that, and that's what Abraham understood through faith, that in fact was going to happen. So it's neat to see that God had this all written out, even in the book of beginnings, even through the lives of our the patriarchs of the children of Israel. But we understand we're the seed of Abraham because the promise that was given to him is played out in the church today. Let's pray and let's worship him. And I wanted to get both of those in. The second one was a long chapter, but how they play together. Lord, we thank you for the work that you have done, that you sent your Son, whom you loved, to give his life for us because he loved us. And Lord, that your Spirit comes alongside and draws us to you. What a sweet invitation that whoever's thirsty can come and drink of the water of life, of life that you have offered through the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would fall afresh upon us and refresh us and move us and draw us even closer to Jesus. And we just thank you for all that you have done and will continue to do. And Lord, I just pray that this beautiful picture that you have given us through those that have gone before us, and we know that there is a great cloud of witnesses that are observing us and cheering us on to run the same race of faith that Sarah and Abraham and Isaac and Rebecca and all of those have made before us, Lord. May we just, that your Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in the way as we run this race until we come to Machpelah, Lord, where those doors have been opened by you, that we'll have access into your presence forever as Sarah has and Abraham and those, Lord, that you have given that promise to. And we thank you and we praise you. Now be well pleased with the praise of our lips. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. Stand.